Pennsylvania. I'd like you to go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. This is going to be an exposition more tonight than last night was a topical type sermon where we looked at a whole lot of scriptures. Tonight we're primarily going to just do a very, very simple, systematic look of the book of Romans. What Gap Ministries is about, and what I started out doing in 1986, was recruiting men to the preaching ministry. Primarily, that is focused on men who work a full-time job, still want to learn to preach, and preach at some of these congregations that maybe can't afford a full-time ministry. Many of those men have gone on into full-time ministries. But we've also trying to give a focus for young men who are considering ministry. That's one of the reasons for the preacher camp that I have advertised back there on the paper for, or back table for the month of June. Young men 13 to 18 years old. So far we know that have them coming from Louisiana and out in Delaware, several different, you know, parts of the country, Ohio. So I'd urge you, if you have anyone here that you'd like to send out there, try to send them out to us, and we'll teach them basic sermon preparation and presentation during that week. I made my decision to preach the gospel when I was 16 years old, and I knew then that there wasn't anything else I really wanted to do and haven't changed my mind since. I want to focus on that tonight, the preaching ministry. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And let me just read the entire chapter. It's only 21 verses, so bear with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's speaking of Israel. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows: do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely you have never heard, or surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let us pray. Father, we certainly praise you as the great God of truth. We know that you claim to be truth. You are the very embodiment of truth. And Father, forgive us if we even consider falsehood. Father, help us to desire your truth as a great treasure. Father, help us take that truth and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And Father, forgive us when we're selfish with the truth and don't reach out friends, neighbors, family, strangers, with the truth, Father, in order that they too might come to a saving faith. Father, pray that you would convict us about the awesome responsibility of preaching. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've shared just a little bit about my background. I was brought up in the Church of Christ, a little town called Bolivar, Pennsylvania. Congregation was started in 1852. And as far as I know, as far as the records show, that I was the first preacher that that congregation sent out. And that was in 1973 is when I went away to Bible college. So we're looking at a time of 120 years that we don't have a record of their existence of sending out a preacher. Now, they had some individuals, of course, that were lay preachers there, and they probably thought they counted. And if we'd have known them specifically, I would have thought they counted too. But as far as leaving that congregation to go into a full-time preaching ministry, I was the first one. The very next year, another young man whose last name was Boring. That's about the best name for a preacher I can think of. He went into the ministry, and he's still faithful. And I will be with him this coming fall in Fayetteville, Pennsylvania, in a revival meeting. Then there was a third young man within 4 or 5 years following that, but he did not remain faithful. And the leadership had to then call him in, withdraw his ordination because of his unfaithfulness to the truth. It's an awesome responsibility, this idea of preaching. And I'm not sure the church is as serious about it as we need to be. Maybe we are. Maybe it's just a wrong assessment on my part. But my personal opinion would be that we need preaching as never before. And we hear a lot about the condition of America. I tell you what, you turn on the news, you can get depressed really, really quickly. And we should be aware of the condition of America and of the world. But yet, things are not yet hopeless. There have always been low points, morally and spiritually, in the world. And it seems to me that the church, who notices the changes more than anyone, I think, or should, has at times forgotten the remedy for the hopeless condition of the world. And that remedy is the gospel. Paul demanded that we not be ashamed of the gospel. And we need to really read that passage of Scripture, Romans 1:16, from a sense of conviction. I have to ask myself personally, am I ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that this gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that truth is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek? And by the way, that was pretty much encompassing of the whole world with those two statements. I want to very simply skim down through this passage. This isn't going to be a real in-depth. But Paul says, Brethren. He's talking to the church. The church at Rome. And he's talking about his national brethren too in the 9th chapter when he's speaking about Israel. But here he's addressing the church, brethren. A common bond here. He says, my heart's desire. Now, I love Greek word studies. Greek is a very, very expressive language. And this word here is a particular word that means what would bring complete satisfaction. What would bring complete satisfaction? Paul says, brethren, what would completely satisfy me? And then he says what his prayer to God is concerning Israel, that nation that was foremost in persecuting the church at this particular time. It's later going to be the Roman Empire, but right now it's been since even before the day of Pentecost. They were persecuting Jesus. They crucified him. Now they've been persecuting the church. They had been hounding Paul from town to town. How easy it would have been for Paul to say, if they all go to hell today, they get exactly what they deserve. But Paul said, what would bring him complete satisfaction is to see that group saved, their salvation. I hear so much talk in the church that makes me wonder what our desire is. Sometimes we at least give the impression that we hope every murdering, adulterous, homosexual, sissy, denominationalist, drunk, crackhead, foreigner, legal or illegal, jaywalker, whatever, would just be lost and spend eternity in hell and stop bugging us. I hope that's not our attitude. Seriously, whatever happened to the idea of hating sin but loving the sinner? Listen to what Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul makes this statement, what would bring him complete satisfaction would be to see all Israel saved. Isn't that a magnanimous statement? Well, can he back it up? I think he already did. Look what he says in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, the first three verses. And I like how he puts an emphasis here. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's serious about what he's about to say. But Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, so on and so forth. That's pretty serious. I like to pray from a scriptural standpoint. You know, that really changes our prayer time when we get into the Bible and start looking for prayer requests. I like what Don DeWelt used to teach concerning that, and also Brother Dean Mills would teach concerning that, that you get into the Scriptures, find something you can praise God for, and then find out what we need to repent of as how it relates to that particular characteristic of God. And then pray very, very scriptural prayers. And one of the prayers that would come out of, for instance, this passage here would be, Lord, convict me to see my enemies like Paul saw his enemies. Father, convict me to start seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus. Father, to be able to stand up on a pinnacle of a city, you know, it might not be a bad idea to take a few people down to the Space Needle or the tallest building, the very top of the building, and just scan all around the city of Seattle. Pray it would be rent to the heart. Just absolutely profoundly convicted that we'd be willing to give our life and service to seeing that city won, the people within that city, within the city we're beholding. To see that city of Jesus would see it. As he stood on the hill and looked down at Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he wept. How often I've longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, but you weren't willing. The Scripture says it's time for judgment to begin in the household of faith or in the household of God, depending on what translation. And I know I need to repent in regard to the hate in my heart toward the lost, and I need to love the lost enough to be willing to present my body as a living sacrifice, placing myself in the hands of God so we might share the gospel. I read the passage last night from Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, that's a very, very strong word. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, the logical service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Too many churches are embarrassed of biblical preaching, of biblical preachers. And I know what turns the world around is biblical preaching, biblical teaching. Now, Paul says in chapter 10 that he says his prayer or his supplication to God is for their salvation. Now, listen, if a person can't come and kneel down at a prayer altar and pray their own way through to God, we can't do it for them. I understand that. I understand that. But I like the attitude of Paul here, where his desire, his prayer... How often do we pray that doors would open up for us? How often do we pray for boldness to go along with the opportunity? One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is 1 Corinthians 16:9. And Paul says there that a great door... He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. We like that. But the second part of that verse says this, and there are many adversaries. Too often we want a primrose path. Too often we want preaching without very little sacrifice on our part. When we start praying for lost peoples. I remember that was one of Don DeWelt's programs in his prayer time, that you would get a map of the world and you would try to get some idea of the scope of that nation, and you would get some idea of the population, the different religious backgrounds, and so on and so forth. And you'd start praying that the gospel would be preached there. You'd start praying that seeds would be sown there. And who knows that the Lord wouldn't answer that prayer through ourselves? You know, Isaiah answered the prayer, "Hear my Lord, send me." Maybe it's our children that the Lord is going to use to answer that prayer. And very, very dangerous, very, very dangerous mission fields. But there needs to be this prayer of concern, a heart's desire, what I want, what will make me completely satisfied, and my prayers reflect this, is for people's salvation. See, salvation will come through the message and through messengers. I think Romans chapter 10 teaches anything, it teaches that truth. That in order to have results, we must have labor first. Otherwise, we just become Calvinists. See, that's why for centuries there were no one sent on to the mission field. I mean, why in the world would a Calvinist need a missionary? If God is just going to zap you apart from your will, why send anybody out to preach? But then when you read passages of Scripture like this, and people start reaching out to the world, there's a whole lot of responsibility that goes along with that. And you never know, when you place yourself in the hands of God, you never know where you're going to end up. I've been in places good and bad that I'd have never dreamed as a barefoot kid growing up in the hills of Pennsylvania that I might end up there. The Lord affords just absolutely marvelous, marvelous opportunities. But also, He requires great sacrifice on our part. Listen to what Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38 says. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. This is Jesus. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I always tell people, and I say this truthfully, I put together messages to speak to myself, to convict me, and then just share them with those who may want to hear. This is a very, very convicting passage to me. I want the heart of Jesus. I want to be able to look at people, and I'll tell you, people are different colored skin, different genders. People are pretty much the same throughout the world, good and bad and everything in between. The commonality is every one of us will be lost without Jesus Christ. And not too many years ago, we didn't have a lot of Hispanic population in the United States. So it was kind of easy to ignore them. Then all of a sudden, we just have this explosion. So what's our reaction? What's our reaction? Don't deserve to be here. Taking away our jobs. Let's not talk about the legal and illegal aspects for a few minutes. I wear a little shamrock. This is my Celtic cross. Has to do with my Celtic background. On my mom's side, part of the Forsyth clan, Scottish. Her dad was... last name was Silk. He's Irish. My great-grandfather wasn't born here in the United States on my mom's side of the family, so we're pretty new. They did come through Ellis Island. The Yeagers, we know, have been here since 17-something. We have a sneaking suspicion they were the leftover Hessians that George Washington spared after the Battle of Trenton in New Jersey, you know, the crossing of the Delaware. I don't know if they were here legally or not, I know they were hired to be here. But be that as it may, we're here. Now what? Lee Mason said the Lord has really saved the church millions upon millions of dollars by bringing a mission field to us that we haven't had to go to them. That's pretty exciting. And some of the neatest things come from such small beginnings. I remember preaching a revival out in Georgetown, Delaware, maybe 20-some years ago. There's a little Italian buddy of mine there by the name of Bill Calvanessa. And if you tried to pick somebody out to relate to the Hispanic community, it wouldn't have been Bill that you would have picked. But Bill had some neighbors that had moved in, and he started to share with them and talk to them about the Lord, and a lot of it was just shaking their heads yes or no. They didn't understand each other. These folks come to church. There was one young man, teenage boy, Hamner. He's now leading the Hispanic ministry at the Old Paths Church in Georgetown, Delaware. Growing by leaps and bounds because some Italian guy thought the Hispanic community was worth reaching out to. Some of the people said, well, we don't want a Mexican church. That's where you duck and run for cover. Because you figure the lightning bolt's got to be coming pretty soon. The Lord's going to get people for that. I don't think we need to even be that blatant in our statements sometimes to not really understand our heart. Sometimes my heart is just bad. I need to pray, Lord, forgive me. Because what we see here is the Lord looking over the community of Jerusalem. There were Roman soldiers in that crew. There were Gentiles down there in that city. And the Lord wept. There were Jews in that city. The Lord wept and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, my buddy Danny Vanscoy, I don't know where he got it, but he had the best little outline for Matthew 9:37-38 I'd ever seen. First of all, he points out potential. The fields are white unto harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. That's a good thing. The fields are white unto harvest. The problem is, the laborers are few. The workers are few. And what's the prescription? The prescription is, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. Let me beg for this request. And I'm serious as I can be about this. In your bulletins, and maybe it's already in there. Maybe I just missed it. But I would ask that you put that request in there.
It is.
Praise the Lord. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Let's be serious about that. Every time we come together to beg the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. There might be someone in this congregation that's the next preacher that's going to win 20 or 30,000 people to Jesus Christ, just like Walter Scott did. Or we can say, oh, it'll never happen. If we don't pray about it, it won't. I appreciate that more than you know, that that's in the bulletins. I'd also pray for boldness and opportunities. We've got to be willing to place ourselves in God's hands as part of the answer. Too often, I'm afraid the church has the attitude, we just don't want bothered. My favorite TV show's on tonight. Hear my Lord, send me. Now, back to Romans 10. By the way, I was just using Scripture to explain Scripture. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul says, for I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are a lot of people out there that are religious, maybe even sincere, but they're still lost, and they need the truth, just like Apollos the other evening that we talked about. And in verse 3, they don't know about God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own. You ask most people what it takes to get to heaven, and they'll tell you, oh, to be good. Then what's really an eye-opener is check out what they think being good is. But they don't know about God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own, and it's always filthy rags. They do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. People want goodness rather than grace. And I'll tell you what, people need grace rather than personal goodness. Of course, we know we need both, but I think some of you understand what I mean by that statement. Nobody has ever come up with a code good enough to save everybody just on our own righteousness. Only Jesus has been perfect. The Scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned at a point in the past, erred, and continually fall short of the glory of God, present tense. That's what the Greek says there. None of us are going to make it to heaven on our own goodness. It's only by the grace of God. Verse 4, I'm hurrying here. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I already read Acts 4:12 last night. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I'm not really convinced that those who believe that really do as strongly as they should. See, many inside the church walls really do not buy into the exclusiveness of salvation in Jesus Christ. Many people in the church today are kind of like the pagans, or like, kind of like the people in the Old Testament, like people in Israel. And they would incorporate the pagan practices into their family life, and they would offer their children on pagan altars to pagan deities in the morning, and then go into the temple of God in the afternoon. And the Old Testament Scripture says God hated this. We want to seem to sup at the slop trough of the world and then go before the absolute holy righteous God. But we can't do that. He expects a righteousness. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. There's a lot of people that are just like this in the church today. They want Christ to do what they want to do. It's like the genie in a bottle thing. I'm not going to do much with Christ until I need him, and then I want to rub the bottle, have him appear, and then I want to boss him around. I mean, what kind of God is that? That we can boss around. But verse 8 is a tremendous verse. It's the idea of the Greek word rhema and the Greek word logos. Some of you already know what logos is. It's the word. Logos is a noun. It can refer to the Bible, the Word of God. It can refer to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It can even mean individual words, but it's usually looked at from a noun perspective. But this word rhema is a verb. And I like what Colin Brown in his Greek dictionary says. He says, this word appears as the result of things said and things done. Now, I don't want to oversimplify because this is a big deal. But in the light of these next verses, he used exactly the right word when he used the word rhema. The rhema is near you. It's in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Something I notice, Scott, is people in the Church of Christ don't like these verses very much because of how the denominationalists have abused them. So why doesn't Paul talk about baptism here? Well, he already did that pretty significantly in Romans chapter 6. Same letter to the same people. He just didn't think he had to repeat himself. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Well, the big deal is this. We can noun the Word and say, we believe the Word of God, logos. You see, rhema means I believe the Word of God, and everything that I say and everything that I do proves it. It's the verb part of it. It's the taking the Word in and living it out. That's the significance of this word, rhema. So even when he's talking about here, with the heart, we believe. He's talking about taking the Word in with our intellect. That's part of the heart. And taking the Word in with our will, our desire. That's part of the heart. Taking the Word in with our conscience. That's part of the heart. And taking the Word into our emotions. That's part of the heart. And as Walter Scott used to teach, unless you convert all four parts of the heart, a person really isn't converted. You see, if a person says, oh, I believe, I understand intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, but if our will doesn't correspond with that, you think a person is saved? No, because it's the will that's going to cause us to act upon what we've concluded to be true. And you see, even if the Bible tells me to do something, and I understand to do this, and if, for instance, being immersed, I am immersed because the Bible tells me to. My will is coupled with that, and I'm immersed. But what about my conscience? What if my conscience really isn't changed concerning my past life? And even my intellect at doing what I know I should do, and my will of carrying that out, at least physically. You see, His Spirit has to testify with our spirit. And what that means is our minds have to be in agreement with God's mind. That's our conscience. we're doing what is right. Paul is talking about all of this, believe it or not, in these passages here in verses 9 through 12. It's the heart. It's believing it down deep. It is really calling on the name of the Lord. We say, well, of course, we all know we call on him in Acts 22:16. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I love what Psalms 145, verse 18 says. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. See, looking at that passage where it says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, I was just saying, well, that's all we have to do. That wouldn't look at that word rhema at all. What the word rhema would do is every condition of salvation that God puts before us, we carry out. It's a really big deal. I didn't explain that as well as I'd like to, but when we preach, that's important that we state the whole case. You know the old saying, if a passage of Scripture contains a condition of salvation, there may be more, there cannot be less, and that passage of Scripture is true, and no one verse of Scripture contains everything the Bible says about salvation. And that's why it's so important that we look at the verb aspect, the action aspect, if you will, of the word. It's not just good enough, church, that we say we believe the Bible. What Paul is teaching us here is to save the world. We have to live the Bible. We have to be living testimonies of the Testament. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, verse 14 is where I start to get irate with myself. How then will they call on Him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? It's my personal opinion that we need to start getting more systematic in our searching for preachers. I don't know how many times I was encouraged as a young boy, especially as a teenager, to go into the ministry. But what about our little boys? When we see them come in, we say, oh, you'd make good preacher. The little girl, you'd make great preacher's wife. Ever consider the mission field? We look at our young men and we say, have you ever considered ministry? Have you ever considered preaching the gospel? You'd make good preacher. You ought to consider the preaching ministry. We look at our men, old and young. Say, did you ever consider preaching? Oh, I can't. As I was telling someone last night, my sixth grade teacher, I can hear her every time I hear the word can't. Can't is a person too lazy to try. We had a man at Gap Fest. Lee Mason wrote a little article about him. This gentleman was 74 years old. He'd come to the New Testament position late in life, in his 60s. Spent several years converting his sons and daughters who were grown with children of their own. His name was Paul. And when we gave the invitation at Gap Fest for anyone that desired to preach the gospel, he stepped out at 74 years old. He said, I don't know how the Lord can use me, but I'm placing myself at His disposal. So I want to preach. A little church with 10 members called him and said, hey, Paul, we'd like you to come and preach for us. Preached there for 6 months and had a heart attack. Died 6 weeks later. You think he didn't make an impact on that congregation? I'm telling you what, that building was full at his funeral. Family and friends that he had won to Christ in such a short time. 74 years old. Should have just told him to kick back, take it easy. Maybe you'll live another 3 or 4 months. But he wanted to preach. And he preached. There are those that thought maybe that was what even caused his heart attack. But his wife had already gone on to be with the Lord. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I want to preach. We need to know that the invitation is out there. The opportunities are out there to preach. Well, What we're reading here in verse 15, how will they preach lest they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It's fundamental to salvation that the word be preached. We love the passage in Timothy. In fact, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We know those two verses. But verse 15 is just profound. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. How does faith come? By hearing. Hearing what? The message of Christ. That's precisely what verse 15 says there. Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Folks, what gives people the wisdom to salvation is the Bible, is the Word of God, is the preached Word. Now, Scott and I have talked about a lot of things so far this week. And one that Dick Chambers and I always... Sometimes you have to laugh or you'd cry. We knew a group in the city that was soliciting funds for their mission work. We found out their mission work was a ministry of presence. And we said, what was that? Well, some of us get together and meet, and we hope other people will show up. Do you invite anybody? No, this is a ministry of presence. We're just there. They'll find out about us, and if they want to show up, they'll show up. That doesn't sound very proactive to me. The New Testament was proactive, where you go into the middle of town and you proclaim. And people get sick and tired of you, and they beat you up, and they throw you in jail. You say, oh, we don't want to do that. Well, I don't either. But what if? That's what it takes to preach the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, verse 16 says they did not all heed the good news. I mean, if we're going to quit teaching the gospel the first time our feelings are hurt, well, give up. Because our feelings are going to get hurt. Jesus' feelings got hurt. I mean, when you take the statement, what prophet haven't you killed or persecuted? That was pretty much all of them. And we're really afraid of hurting people's feelings. We need to ask ourselves, where's the best and the brightest? Where are the best and the brightest? One of my prayers for my son is still that he will preach, and he's a pretty good preacher when he preaches. You know, we look at Ed Bousman, has the entire New Testament memorized, a whole lot of the old. Where's the next one? Where are our best and the brightest? Well, we would be interested in our son going into the ministry, but we want to get an education to make something for himself. I wonder what the Lord's going to think about that. You see, in the Old Testament, you're required to give the first fruits of the human body as well as the animal body. And what you would do with the animals is they'd be run through a chute, and priests would be up here with a stick counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Put that one over there. That's the priest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one's for the priest. Now you're sitting over here as the animal owner, and you're starting to check this thing over. Your one-year-old prize bull, and it's going to be close. You know what? That's going to be number 10. What I better do is try to cut that one out of the herd so it'll win 11 and 12, so I'll get to keep it. This one over here is kind of crippled up anyway. I'll try to send it through as number 10. There were penalties for doing that kind of stuff in the Old Testament. You weren't allowed to substitute. The tenth one was God's. When it was sin sacrifice time, God wasn't happy with substitutes. If you don't believe that, look at some of the judgment on the nation of Israel. Some of the judgment was simply because they were substituting the lame and the blind and the sick in place of the very, very, very best. We need to start praying in the church that the Lord would raise up the very, very best that we have and the very, very brightest for the ministry, because preaching is fundamental to the salvation of the entire world. That's God's method. I don't think anyone's ever come up with a better book or a better idea to change the world. Last year we sent out 3,000 to 4,000 flyers advertising our preacher camp. We had 3 responses. One of them was a week late. See, in the parable of the sower, there was a requirement to go out to sow, and there was never a problem with the seed. Sometimes the problem with sowers not getting out there and sowing, but they were to get out there and sow. More often than not, it was the hearer. The hearer can reject and be faithless. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, verse 17 says. If they don't listen, that's their problem. But if we don't preach, it's our problem. Well, you don't know our preacher. You'll see how he looks. You'll see how he talks. He has a speech impediment. He's boring. He's too enthusiastic. He's too deep. He's not deep enough. See, if a preacher is standing up sowing the Word of God, we better be listening. Too many New Testament churches today are being lost to dynamic personalities, and they're ignoring the principles of the Word of God. Benny Coburn preached one time not too long ago on God's logic versus our logic. What we think is right is so very often just the opposite of what God would want. I believe that's true of much of this modern church growth stuff. When we started seeing back in the 70s and the 80s and having our professors start pointing out to us, boys, they're giving up on the Word of God to get in big crowds. You better be careful. Watch out for this. They're giving up on the Word of God to get big crowds. All you have to do is get out there and advertise and you'll get in big crowds. But what do we have at the end of the day? And church wouldn't listen. Don't offend anybody. Put the communion in the back room. Hide the baptistry because people will be offended, and we need to make this as seeker-friendly as possible, and we have to be sensitive to the seeker's needs. And what happened is we brought people in the church building that were there for a long time and never converted by the Word of God. But sometimes the personalities were just absolutely dynamic. And the result was shallow nothingness that didn't change the world that needed changed. See, God's logic is to preach the Word. Some preach, some water. He gives the increase. You see, so very often we look down the road and say, well, we want 100 people, we want 200 people. What God wants is the Word preached. And He'll give the increase. Well, Jesus said, compel them to come. Now, Matthew 5:41 and Mark chapter 15, verse 21, a word compel is used there to mean compel by force. Jesus never uses that word to go out and compel people to come in. I mean, let's face it, we could fill the church building up with a gun. But what do you have afterwards? A preacher in jail. I love Luke chapter 14, verse 23. Luke chapter 14, verse 23 says this. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, compel them to come so that my house may be filled. That's a different Greek word. doesn't mean to compel by force. This carries the idea of going out to someone overwhelmingly underprivileged, someone that is starving, someone that is destitute, and inviting them into a meal, but not just a meal, but inviting them to the very table of the king, where the very best fare possible, the very best garment possible is going to be bestowed. That's what we get to do. We get to go out into a world that is destitute, starving to death, naked, spiritually. We need to say, come to Jesus. He's the living water. He's the bread of life. He'll take off that old filthy rag of self-righteousness, and He will clothe you with a robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Just come on in. Do you think we can compel anybody with that attitude? I think so. It's inviting the poor wretched beggar to the table of the king. Well, we can read verses 18 through 21. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of that. Israel rejected the word, and we see what happened to them. But as I've already said, if people hear the word and reject it, they've indicted themselves. If they never hear the word and are lost, they've indicted us. Well, I said this was just a skimming of Romans 10. That's all it was. I told you it was a different message than last night. Tomorrow night, we're going to go back to one of these systematic studies again of the kingdom. Folks, as bad as things are out there, the world's not hopeless. As long as we have a Bible. I have a picture from the University of Minsk, where Larry Jackson and I had gone to teach one day a group of students that were studying to be school teachers. But they needed to hear English, so they invited us in so we could speak to them in English and share with them from the Bible. And we had a box over here in the corner that had enough Bibles for each one of the students, but they didn't know that. We were going to give them the Bibles later. Now you have to understand, it's very strict mentality. These are 21, 22-year-old students, and to ask a question, they raise their hand and wait till they're called upon. When you call upon them, they stand up beside their desk very properly, and they ask the question. After they've asked their question, they sit back down. They wait for the teacher to answer their question, you know, permit the class to continue. Nothing disorderly. No student doing what they want to do just to do it. I'll never forget, Larry was teaching and he was preaching out of his copy of scriptures. The kids were just sitting there and their faces were riveted. And Larry did this. He set his Bible down and started to walk off to make a point. And every chair emptied. Every chair emptied. And I have a picture of these kids circled around this Bible. Couldn't read English for the most part. 21, 22 years old, they had never seen a Bible. They had heard about it. They'd never seen it. We were renting a building. Couldn't get in it until 7 o'clock in the morning. Now you have to understand Russian time. For most of them, if something starts at 1 o'clock, they start showing up 2 to 3. But they knew we were starting to teach the word at 7. They'd be lined up outside 6 o'clock in the morning, couldn't wait for the doors to open, hoping we'd show up early to get in. We had the building from 7 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night. Night after night after night, we saw tears dripping off of cheeks. because they were going to have to wait till 7 o'clock the next morning to get back into the building to hear the word. And we'd take those Bibles and we would hand these Russian Bibles out to these kids, and it was just such a reverence you couldn't believe. As they were holding these Bibles, we have something that we never dreamed we would even see. I want you to know there are people right here in the United States that I truly believe will just be that awe-stricken with an opportunity for the Word if we'll teach them. If we'll go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the power of God. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to save people. The question, how can they hear without a preacher? The answer is, they can't. And that's why this is serious. Please, please, please continue to ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never been immersed to have your sins forgiven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we certainly want to give opportunity to do that. We want to extend an invitation to anyone who thinks they might want to preach. Step out and declare that intent. As I said, there's no set age. Look how young Samuel was when he was called. And God's not going to be calling us in that way, but it's quite remarkable that he had a mom that said, I'm going to teach this boy that he's a vessel in the hands of God. And that's the one God saw fit to use. We need to be teaching our children, our grandchildren. I'm already trying to do that with my grandsons, at least planting the seed. You'd be a great preacher when you grow up. What about it? The invitation is here. And folks, this is a simple message, but I'm telling you, Romans chapter 10 cuts me to my heart. I'm telling you, it rends my heart. I'm not doing close what I need to be doing for the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching and preaching the gospel message. People can't hear. They can't hear without a preacher. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.